seated. Well, we're continuing our sermon series in Revelation. I have to say, I find it sometimes challenging in preparing these messages because there's so much related to the history and the things that are going on and explaining all of those things, but at the same time, very important for to have application and for us to see what do these things mean to us. And so we want to be want to not make it confusing with glossing over some of the things that are going on too hastily, but at the same time to be sure and bring application of what it means to us. And so as we look at this today, I'm going to particularly present it in a way of application. Like, what do we learn from these things? And then we'll dig into looking at what it says and some of the details that are there. So I just pray that this will be helpful to all of us as we live before our God. We need not only to know how we should live and what we should do, but we also need to know what we should believe. And we need to know about our God and about trusting Him. We talked about that in the kids' catechism study last time. You know, the things that are to be believed from God's word, and then the things that we're to do from God's word. Those are both very, very important. You don't want to have one without the other ever. So let's get on with this then. We'll begin with our reading. I'm going to read Revelation 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. So we're not going to read to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to read the part we did last week, which is verses 1 through 7, and then we'll go on and read all the way down to verse 14. So this is God's holy and infallible word, and it tells us things that were prophesied here that have, many of them have actually happened in history, I believe. So here is God's holy word, Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1. John the Apostle, of course, is the one that's writing. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." And that's the part that we did last week, and I'm going to review a little bit of that in a few minutes. Let's go on and read the rest of it that we're looking at today, down to verse 14. This is verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And there we end the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Again, a little bit of review here. Last week, from verses 1 to 6, we looked at how God sends these witnesses, these two witnesses, to testify against, really, he sends witnesses to testify against his people, against us, when we have gone astray. You have that all through history in the Bible. He uses witnesses, as he did these two witnesses. These are examples of that. He uses these two witnesses to call us to repent and to testify about God's judgment that's going to come because of what we've done. And then when the trouble comes, we were warned about it, and we can see the hand of God. It's why I talked to you about last week that when we witness for God, we bring God into the purview of people that aren't acknowledging God. They're not paying any attention to God. And so as witnesses, we carry about the truth of God, and we bring that to people, and people that don't pay attention to God, and it helps them to see that there's a God in the earth who judges. And the two witnesses in Revelation 11, of course, were divinely inspired by God here. And they were given a testimony, as I have described, for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. They had always, they had the lunar calendar, so all the months were 30 days. So 1,260 days is 42 months. And so they had that for the testimony that they gave before the Romans took Jerusalem and burned the temple in August of AD 70. For the 3.5 years before the temple was destroyed, these witnesses did their prophesying. I believe that they are probably the last of the apostles. That, of course, is a debatable point, but they were Jesus' official witnesses that he sent to witness, especially to Israel, the 12 witnesses, the 12 apostles for the 12 tribes. Paul was added as an apostle to the Gentiles, and they went and testified to them. That was their function. In verse 1, we see John measuring the temple, and those who worship also are measured, I believe, for destruction. Now, I can't go into the details this time. We looked at that last time. They had rejected the Messiah, okay? The Jews had rejected the Messiah, so their temple and they are measured for destruction. The temple was now in heaven. And so that was a change that would have come about whether they had acknowledged Christ or not. The temple transferred from a shadow temple on earth to a temple in heaven where Christ is our high priest. There's no high priest on earth anymore. There's no priest on earth. The priest is in heaven. He offered his sacrifice there after when he died on the cross, and he now represents us and intercedes for us. So the temple is now in heaven with Christ the high priest representing us. Chapter 11 opens then, very interestingly, with the earthly temple measured for destruction, and then it ends, if you look, go all the way to the end of chapter 11, we didn't read that far, the temple in heaven is opened. And what happens when the temple in heaven is open? Now it's for all the nations. Before it was one nation when they had the shadow stop. It was one nation. The temple was in Jerusalem. Jesus said it's not going to be in Jerusalem anymore. It's going to be spiritual now. Spiritual that we direct communion, fellowship with God. The temple now is in heaven. So that's a very interesting thing. I don't want to go into too much detail. I did this last week. I get into too much detail. Okay, so we learned how we are to be witnesses in our day. When we testify of God, as I already said, we bring him into the purview of people, into the sight of people that don't pay attention to God, that ignore God. We can only do this, as we saw with these witnesses, when we are filled with the Spirit and when we bring God's word. If we bring our own words, it's not going to be any good. If we don't have the Spirit, it's not going to be any good. So there was the olive tree with the oil. The two olive trees were used to represent these two witnesses, as well as a lampstand. And the church, Jesus calls his lampstand, that we bring light by God's Spirit, by the oil of the Spirit, we bring the truth to the people around us that don't know God and don't know his word. We learn that the Lord protects us until our work is finished. And that's where we got to. Remember, he was protecting. Now, these prophets, they were in a very vulnerable situation, as we saw, where the Romans hated them, that were outside the wall trying to get in to destroy Jerusalem at this time, during that 3.5 year siege at Jerusalem. And the Jews were inside, and they hated these prophets because they were testifying about Christ and who they had rejected and about their temple being destroyed, and that's what they were trying to defend at that time. So they were everybody's enemy, and there were just two of them. Everybody wanted to kill them. And so we're told that God gave them supernatural powers. And they were able to breathe, to speak fire out of their mouths, We don't know, is that figurative? Is that literal? Doesn't matter. They were, God defended them, is the idea. And even like I've said to you all along, if this is about a later time, okay, it's not such a big deal. What we learn here is that when we're witnesses for God, He protects us. He takes care of us. We don't have to be afraid. When our work is done, then it may be that that will be our demise. Maybe we'll be martyred. That's what happened to so many, almost all of God's prophets, actual prophets who actually spoke His word. We speak His word that we get from the scriptures, but the ones that actually gave us God's word to start with, almost all of them were killed for their testimony. So this afternoon, I want to look at five things that we can learn from Revelation 11, 7 through 14. Those are things that we did last week. Now we're getting to this week. First, learn that you must finish the work that God has given you to do. Verse 7 opens with these words about the two witnesses. When they finish their testimony. That was a feat. These two witnesses were faithful, according to what it says here, for 1,260 days that God appointed. Three and a half years. It must have been quite a ministry. I mean, the siege at Jerusalem, if that is when it was, I believe it was a terrible thing. People were dying of starvation. People were eating their children because they didn't, you know, and there was bitterness. There were all kinds of factions. They had three different groups that were fighting inside with each other. And then the Romans were outside trying to get in. It was just a terrible situation. And we saw that there were demons that were unleashed. And there's records of that. Even Josephus in his history talks about that, how that they were just, people were going crazy. And they were acting like they were demon-possessed. They were. A whole host of demons had been unleashed on them. It was the most dreadful time of famine, demon possession, civil strife, and great wickedness. They were hated by the Romans on the outside and the Jews on the inside, so everybody wanted to kill them. Think about how these guys were faithful. Jesus had told all the Christians to leave when they saw Jerusalem surrounded this time, and they did. They went to Pella, and that's where they were kept safe because Jerusalem was going to be utterly destroyed. But he told these two guys, go and be my witnesses there in this place where I told everybody to leave because it's going to be miserably destroyed. And they went, and they stayed, and they finished 3.5 years. That's a powerful testimony about what has God given you to do. Is it that hard? I don't think so. Perhaps you're a mother training up your children, or a father leading your family. Perhaps you have a calling in a workplace or a trade or something like that. Perhaps you have both of those. You have opportunities of service all around you. Do you do that faithfully for the glory of God? That's the question. How is it going? You doing your work that God has given you? Are you a faithful witness and testimony to Jesus Christ? Do you open your life and your home to others and minister to them? Be sure that when the hour comes for your work to be done, be sure that you can say, as Paul did, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I did what God gave me to do. Because the end is going to come. Your day will come. You don't know when it is. It might be 3.5 years. It may be less. It may be more. It doesn't matter whether your ministry is long or short. What matters is whether you are faithful to do what God has called you to do. Now, I just want to add something there. We all come short. Okay? We all come short of what we should do. And we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. There's no other way for us to be acceptable to God. But we can say, as Paul did as well, that I was faithful, I did what God gave me to do, considering that, yes, I had to be forgiven all along the way, but I was serving God the whole time. That's the idea. Okay, so second thing, learn here how important it is for us and our people to receive the testimony that God gives us. Okay, so now we're not looking at ourselves from the standpoint of these of being a prophet or a witness for God, but now we're looking at ourselves as those who receive from God's word. Okay, we receive ministry from God's word. So see how important it is for us and our people to receive the testimony that God gives us. Very often when God's people will not receive God's testimony from the witnesses that He has raised up for them,
faithful witnesses who preach the truth, however it is, whether it's prophets or whether it's ministers of the gospel that we have in our day, he will, if we don't receive the testimony, he takes it away. And I can certainly vouch for that. I grew up in a church where that was exactly what happened. They didn't believe anything. I told you before, the minister at the church I grew up in, when I talked to him after I became a Christian, found out he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He was a minister. God took away the witness because the people over the years had hardened their hearts. Otherwise, they would have never had a minister like that. Christians sometimes ask why so many churches have ministers that don't preach the truth. They say, well, why does God let that happen? He lets that happen because people have the truth and they don't love the truth. And so he takes it away. And they don't care. It's a judgment that he brings. The primary reason is that at first they are negligent and inattentive and just cold, forgetting what a blessing it is to actually have God's word. Then they start to oppose the truth. And then they even become hostile to the truth. And they begin to ridicule it and even to become murderous in their designs. Then God removes the light from them and turns them over to darkness. You remember we read in Revelation about the seven churches? And what did Jesus warn some of them about? If you keep on like this, I'm going to take your lampstand away. You're not going to have light here anymore. That was not an idle threat. That actually happened to some of those seven churches over the years that did not hear Jesus. Where are they now? Some of them are gone. But here in today's text, we have him taking away the last of his faithful witnesses to the Jews who had rejected Christ, the Jews who had rejected Christ as their Messiah. In verse 7, it says of these witnesses, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The Lord took away their testimony. This was a dramatic way. The way it often happens is more of a gradual way, where it kind of the truth starts to erode and it goes away. But in this case, it was dramatic. These guys were totally faithful witnesses, and then they're killed. They're destroyed by the beast. It's a terrible thing to have God's testimony taken away. It leaves you to wander in the darkness without any light. You do not want that to happen. And it will happen if you do not value the truth. It does happen to nations, whole nations that once knew God, to families that once knew God, and generations down the road, what happened? They don't know him anymore. It happens to individuals. You resist his word. What happens to you in your daily walk with God? If you are not really taking God's word in and you're not rejoicing in it and you're not receiving what he says, you dry up and the word is just empty and dull and it doesn't mean anything to you. That's the way it goes. Keep your heart with all diligence. Cry out to God. Give me your word. Open my heart to your truth. Cry out to him to enable you to understand it and to obey it, to implement it, to put it in practice. Pray that he will grant repentance to our nation as a nation and to the church all across Canada, the church, all the different denominations, that he will deliver us from the darkness and bring his light and truth to us. A third thing we learn from our text is the identity of the one God often uses to take away his witness from us. To take away his witness from our churches and from our nations. Who is the one that God uses? He is identified in verse 7 as the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now there's all kinds of discussion about who is the beast. And I think that there is a clear explanation for this that really answers all the different things that are brought into the question. This is the first time in Revelation that John mentions the beast. And it's a true principle in studying this book and really other books that first mention is very important. There's usually things that are given that you need to hang on to and say, okay, if I'm going to know who the beast is, I need to see who the beast is when I was introduced to him. This is where we're introduced. So you go to later chapters and you start trying to figure it out, you might get puzzled. But if we have a foundation to start with, then we have a clear basis to go forward. Okay, so here we go. By calling him the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit. What do we see from that? You tell me, what is it? He's a demon. We saw the bottomless pit before. The abyss, as it's also called. And it was opened up, and all these demons came out. And they came and possessed everyone. They were like locusts and so on. They were described. And that was back in chapter 9. After Satan was cast out of heaven, the bottomless pit became his lair. He comes in and out as he is given opportunity to come and to wreak havoc within the earth. But we will find that the name beast, okay, so he is the beast. Satan, or at least a demon, I think it is Satan, is the beast. But we will find the name beast is also used in this book to refer to Roman emperors, other leaders, and even to the nation of Rome as a whole is called a beast. Satan comes to leaders to give them power, and they give themselves into his hands. So in other words, they become like his pawns because they want power. He gives them power, and then they play into his hand. When that happens, they take his name. They become, just like we're called Christians because we're in Christ, they're called beasts because they're in the beast. So we would note that in Daniel 7 that we read earlier, there are four great empires that Daniel sees. They represent there's different ravenous, what? Beasts, right? Babylon is the lion. Persia is the bear. Greece is the leopard. And Rome is the beast with the iron teeth that tramples all the nations and takes dominion over them all just before the little stone comes that displaces them and establishes the kingdom of God that is forever and ever. The records show that, so the nations there are called beasts. There's four different ones, but they're also one beast that goes on. That there's Satan behind all of it. And each of those nations has multiple heads, different kings that were in them over the years, that one after another. But they're all called beast. The records show that about 6 months before the demise of Jerusalem, there was a time when Titus seemed to go mad. This was in the 3 years after the war started. And the historians talk about that, not just Christian people, but different ones talk about it. He did, and the same thing had happened to Vespasian a little bit of time before that. And it happened to Nero a little bit of a time before that. Nero is kind of a more normal guy. And then all of a sudden, he was doing all this crazy sexual stuff and hatred stuff and just like killing people and just like a madman. And it happened to these other men as well. Philip Kaiser says, almost identical changes to those that had occurred in Vespasian came over Titus in late December of 69 or early January of 70, and there was a sudden appearance of demonic miracles in him. In fact, those miracles moved both his father and his troops to start calling Titus Caesar Titus long before he officially assumed the throne. He received the position of emperor and gave decrees in his name as emperor. That had never happened before. So there were all kinds of strange things that happened to Titus, including unbelievable hatred for Jehovah, blasphemy against Jehovah, weird things he did to offend Jehovah in the temple. The demon beast had moved from Vespasian to Titus. It's very interesting. I mean, he even got two prostitutes and put them over the altar and went and had sex with them on top of the altar just to defile the temple. You know, this is the kind of stuff that we're talking about that this guy did. This happened to him again about 6-7 months before Jerusalem fell. The time when the prophecy says that we're reading, if it is in the first century, the time when the beast came. It was during that 3.5 years toward the end of it, okay, because the prophets had been there testifying and witnessing, and then the beast comes and makes war with them toward the end of that period. It fits the time frame precisely. Be alert to the fact that the beast attacks God's work. This is what we need to realize. What is Satan? I mean, God's word. I actually wrote work. I probably have that in your outline too. It's supposed to be word. That he attacks God's word.
That's what the beast does. He attacks God's work too. But especially he's after the word of God. He attacked the word right from the beginning, right? When he tempted our first parents, what did he say? Has God really said that you can't eat all the trees? Did he really tell you couldn't eat from all the trees? And then, of course, he tempted them and led them into eating. God's word? Well, no, that you don't have to worry about that. That's what he does all the time. Jesus said that Satan and his minions snatch the word when it is sown. In the parable of the sower, he said, we minister the word, and they come and they take the word away. They snatch it away from someone that's heard it so that they won't believe. You see people, don't you? I just saw this recently. Someone that was really hungry for the word, and all of a sudden, it's like it was snatched from them. The beast tries to take the word away from individuals, tries to take it away from families, tries to take it away from churches, tries to take it away from nations, and he often does. He wants you to ignore God's word. He wants you to doubt whether it's really God's word. He wants to take God's word from you. So you see, this stuff speaks into our lives. This is where we are. He wants you to doubt it. The beast kills faithful prophets and apostles and ministers all through history. He's doing that today. Their pastors, for example, in China, where some of our dear brothers and sisters are from, that he is killing ministers there, arresting them, taking them off, and doing away with them. The beast. Okay? He does that here in our text. He makes war with, it says, and kills God's two faithful witnesses. He carries out his work through Titus, who himself became a beast because he played into Satan's hands to gain power. He did miracles and was considered an emperor because of the miracles that he was doing. Titus was the commander of the Roman army, who later became emperor and was declared as emperor almost before that. My dear brothers and sisters, you need to be mindful then of how Satan works. We're not to elevate Satan in a way that some do, where we give him too much credit that he can kind of overcome God somehow. But neither are we to ignore his presence and his work in the world. Even his work in the leaders of our own nation who oppose God's word. Why would they do some things like say that children's bodies should be mutilated because of some political agenda they have? Where did that come from? Did that come from heaven? I don't think so. That came from the pit. We have leaders who will not stand up for the lordship of Christ. They have become like beasts before God. When you don't stand with Christ, you're like a beast. You're like an animal that perishes. You don't have any connection with heaven. You just have connection with like the beasts on the earth. They play into the hands of Satan and become beasts. We need to pray then that God will put down the beast. We need to cry out that he will deliver us from our sins and bring us back to him, and from our blindness, bring us back to his word. When God brings revival, he brings his word back. When he takes away blessing, the word, Satan takes the word away. We don't want some half-baked moralism like the good old days in our land. We want Christ acknowledged as King and Lord. We want a nation and leaders that honor the true God and who kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them. Isn't that what we're told? That the leaders are supposed to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them. We still have witnesses for Christ in our land. Okay, it's not nearly as bad as it could be, as it was here when these two witnesses were taken away, the last two. The Lord will release the beast, and he will take them away if we do not value what God has given us, the word that he has given us. This has already happened in many of our mainline churches. It will happen in our church too. Look at mainline churches like the one I grew up in that I told you about. The beast has taken the word away. The light is gone. God has taken it away, you see. He used the beast as his agent to judge. He released the beast because they would not receive the word. Okay, fourth thing that our text shows us is that there are times when it looks as though the church and her witness has, in fact, been defeated. Those times are very troubling to us as God's people. Sometimes he makes our enemies full of glee They're thrilled. We have overcome. We have suppressed God's word. That's just an old antique thing now. It's gone. It's out of it. Nobody believes that anymore. We've won. First, we see the armies of the beast gloating over the demise of the two witnesses. They're so glad that they killed these guys, that they leave their corpses there, I mean, stinking and rotting for 3 days out in the sunshine there. You know, that's a kind of land where dead bodies don't smell good. And they leave them right out there in the public square in the street, rotting because they're gloating over these ones that they couldn't defeat. The Roman armies couldn't defeat two guys because God was protecting them until the time came and God sent the beast, and then he made war with them and was able to defeat them. But he made war. He had to fight for a long time against these two guys. And then like, yay, we did it. We got rid of those pesky witnesses that talk about God. They're gone. Okay, this is the kind of thing that we're looking at here. Look at verse 8 and 9. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. I think there are people that probably wanted to put them in the grave because they were having to deal with the smell, but they did not allow it because they were gloating. These were their trophies. Now remember, the Jews had been inside the walls with the Romans outside, and the Romans were trying to get in, and then these witnesses were inside with the Jews. So the Jews had been trapped inside with these witnesses in the walls for so long, and they could not kill them. Then the Romans got in and were able to kill them. Now I'm going to say a little bit more about the walls in a few minutes to make sense of that. But before we go there, you might wonder how these Roman legions could be called nations. And the answer is that Roman legions had many foreigners enlisted who came from the nations of the world and fought in the Roman army, the nations that they had conquered. This is a well-known fact. It's testified by many historians. Philip Kaiser again says that Lawrence Kepi, is an expert in Roman history and has written a scholarly book on history of the Roman legions. His research has shown that after AD 68, the legions consisted almost exclusively of provincials. In other words, non-Italian peoples from the provinces around the empire. Rome had conquered the world, and so they then recruited these men to come and fight in their army. Rome was like a massive machine that was going over the whole earth at this time. That's what we read in Daniel. So there were men from many different nations that Rome had absorbed, and conquering these witnesses had proved to be difficult for these Roman armies, as powerful as they were. Two men. But now that beast has come, it has been done. So the Roman armies are rejoicing that Titus has overcome these witnesses despite the protection that they had by divine power. But remarkably, now look at this. The Jews at Jerusalem rejoice at the death of these witnesses at the same time. Verse 10 refers to them when it says of those, it calls them those who dwell on the earth. Now we saw that in Daniel, and we see it here. Who are the ones that dwell on the earth that it talks about all the time? We've talked about that. Do you remember? The land. The earth is the land. That's the Jews. They're the people of the land, the people that were given the land. They're always referred to that way in Revelation. You have the nations that are sometimes represented by the sea, and you have the people of the land that are the Jews. So here they are. Look at their glee. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That was who they were prophesying to. Is the people at Jerusalem that had rejected Christ and telling them that your temple is going to be destroyed by these invaders that are here. Even though they were at the bitterest war in their history, and the armies of the Romans had had them under siege for over 3 years, and had broken through. Now, here's what I told you I would tell you about the walls. Two of the three sets of walls. Okay, there were three sets of walls. They had gotten through the first one. They had now gotten through the second one. And that's why they're in the walls with these two prophets. But the third wall was the massive temple walls, which was like a fortress itself. And the Jews were inside there, smug and safe. Okay, and so there they are in a position where these enemies, these prophets had been killed and they were laying in the street. They're up there on the walls looking down. The Romans are down there and the Romans are trying to get in the temple walls and they can't. So this was the one time when that was the situation. They had come through these two layers of walls. They were in the temple court, the plaza, outside of the temple, but they couldn't get into the temple. And Josephus talks about how they got battering rams that they had used to get through the other walls. It took them years to get through, but they're ramming these temple walls, and they don't even shake. You remember we talked about there were stones that were like, I don't want to give it wrong, but I mean, maybe it's almost as big as this built across here. Or these huge stones. I'd given you the size of them before when we were doing something else, but I don't remember exactly how big, but they were huge, huge stones. And the Romans, they ram, ram, ram. And the battering, the walls are just, the Jews are there. What are you going to do there, buddy? You know, they're just like, and so they're having gifts. They tried to kill these prophets and they couldn't do it. The Romans did it. And the Romans thought, oh, we got rid of their prophets. I wonder what they're going to think of that. And they're like, yay, let's dance, let's sing. And they're up there partying, right? This is the kind of picture that we have there. Why are they so happy? Notice how it says that they had been tormented by them because of their word of testimony that they gave. Nothing is more offensive to apostates than to have the truth proclaimed to them. They hate to have the truth brought to them. That's what you have going on here. Nothing can make them happier than to see them silenced. Okay, the place where these bodies lay, as well as the time in which they lay, is very specific. It's a remarkable prophecy. Let's look at it in a little more detail. The place is the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, just anybody tell me, where is that? Where was Jesus crucified? What city? It was Jerusalem, wasn't it? Absolutely. Jerusalem is called the great city where our Lord was crucified. When Jesus went there for the last time, he declared in Luke 13:13, as he prepared to go to Jerusalem with his disciples, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to be crucified." He told his disciples that. You have it in all the Gospels. And he did, and that's what happened. The prophets spiritually called Jerusalem Sodom because of their immorality, and they also called them Egypt because they were oppressors of God's people. For example, in the very first chapter of Isaiah, in verse 10, Isaiah 1:10, Isaiah said to the apostate Jews, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." What's more, because of the glorious temple at Jerusalem, the nations, many of the nations around Jerusalem, people from other places, called Jerusalem. It was known as the great city. We can find many references where Jerusalem is called the great city. And note the specific location in the city. Where is it? The street of the great city. It's not just a street. It is the street of the great city. The word that's used there, plateia, that is translated street, is a specific word that refers to a broad street. There's some interpretations that call it Broadway. It's a broad street in a city. It's like a main street, a broad street, that is a principal street in the city. What is the street in Jerusalem at that time? What would it be? It's the plaza outside the temple. That was where there was a big plaza, a big passageway outside the temple. This is where these bodies lay dead. It's amazingly specific. It's like the Grand Parade in Halifax, except it would be something that would even stand out even more. Later on in Revelation 21:21, this word is used in a similar way to describe the heavenly Jerusalem. And the street of the city, it says, the street of the city was pure gold,
like transparent glass. There's a very specific time in history, and I've already touched on this, that exactly fits the circumstances. The Romans did not get into the second set of the three walls. We have the date when they did. It was May 10th, AD 70. The Jews were still feeling quite secure, as we noted, behind the impregnable walls that the Romans couldn't take down. Romans had been trying to climb over. The Jews had tricked them a few times. There was one time when a bunch of the Romans had done some bridges across, and they were starting to get over, and the Jews they didn't do anything. And they thought, oh, yeah, we're going to get in. And then as soon as they got there, they had all these fires and things that were prepared that they burned. All of them were burned. Only one guy survived out of all of them. This is the kind of thing that was going on that we can read about in history. Really interesting history. But anyway, the Roman battering rams couldn't even get in there. But remarkably, there was a soldier that set fire to the temple, and it turned everything around. And because the time had come, and that's how they did finally get in. But it was not until 3.5 years of siege that the Romans finally did breach into the very temple itself and destroyed it. It was burned. As Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. They took it apart to get the gold off of it and everything. And literally not one stone was left of the naos. Now, you have the Wailing Wall and things like that. That's not part of the actual sanctuary. Those things stood. There were other things that stood. The Romans actually used some of the buildings like around the outside. But the actual worship part, that's the part that John measured off. Remember, he left the court outside for the Romans to trample for the next 3.5 years. They had it as their base of operation. The Jewish war went on for 7 years. So that was what the prophecy said in verse 1 and verse 2. So you see God's timing. He took his prophets away when? Just before the temple was going to be destroyed. The prophets said the temple is going to be destroyed all 3.5 years. When their testimony is finished, he sent the beast, killed the prophets, and then the temple was destroyed probably within days even when you do all the chronology. They had truly finished their testimony. The timing of their death was clearly orchestrated by the Lord. And this brings us into the last thing that we're taught in our text. We're taught or reminded that the Lord will always have the last word. This is so important for us to know. The Romans and the Jews were filled with glee that the witnesses of the Lord Jesus had been silenced, but now the Lord gives the witnesses' testimony more force than it had ever had before. More forcefulness from their testimony after they died than before. And that's the way it often is with prophets. Somebody like Jeremiah, he was opposed and ridiculed, and all these other prophets were saying, no, Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. And then when Jeremiah died, all the stuff that he said is exactly what happened. Everybody said, oh, I wonder who was speaking God's word. Who ended up in our Bible? Jeremiah the prophet. We don't know much about the other guys. What happened to them? Okay, so more from their death than in their life. So look at, but again, it's all very, very dramatic because this is the last of the witnesses to Israel before the demise of the temple. So look what happens. Look at what happens as described in verse 11 through 13. Now after the 3.5 days when they were laying in the street, okay, the witnesses were dead, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, so this is before the Romans had destroyed the temple. They hadn't gotten in yet. They were still out there in the street, and the Jews were up there. They'd been celebrating and everything. Great fear fell on all those who saw them. So the Jews looking down on it, the Romans that were down there with them, these guys came to life. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, there were tons of earthquakes during this time, and there was one around this time frame that is mentioned. So our Lord confirmed his faithful witnesses. He showed that they spoke for him. They were raised from the dead to the terror of their enemies. Can you imagine how these guys that they finally got rid of,
and they're laying there, corpses are starting to rot, and then all of a sudden, their breath comes, they stand up, there they are. Wow. They're called up to heaven and taken away because they had finished their work. Their prophecy for 1,260 days of the demise of the temple was now to be fulfilled. And then there is this earthquake and this storm that occurred in conjunction with all of this. The lives of the 10th of the 70,000 Jews that remained alive. Remember I told you there was 1.1 million when they first came under siege. Well, most of them had died now. Over a million had died. But there were the population, we have actually records from history about how many people, and at this time, it's another marker of the time period that was right before the fall of Jerusalem. There were about 70,000 people there. And now there were 7,000 that were taken out. Okay, so that's what's happening here. I would not be certain, but some believe that when it says that they feared and gave glory to God, that language is often used of conversion. And wow, I find that hard to believe. But all these other, over a million of the Jews had died. Did God actually convert these last ones in the last hour, just before the temple was 63,000 or so? It's a possibility. The Lord works that way. It could be that they gave glory to him, just realizing that, wow, he has authority and fearing him. But usually when it talks about giving glory to God, it's like you are giving glory to God. Maybe we'll see these guys in heaven. We'll have to wait and see. But it's a really interesting thing to think about here, because God is so gracious. And they saw all of this stuff. I mean, how could you possibly deny what these witnesses that come to life? And then it says, come up here, and they go up. And they're telling you this whole city is going to be destroyed. It's exactly what is happening. Everything. How could you deny this? Whatever. We'll find out. The one thing that is certain, though, what we need to know is the thing that's certain. Don't want to do too much speculation. Maybe I already did too much. But you can trust that the Lord will vindicate all of his people in the way that he vindicated these prophets. There will be not be one of God's saints who trusts in Jesus Christ that will not be vindicated in the same way, I don't mean identical, but in a similar way to these prophets here. What do I mean by that? I mean that when Jesus Christ returns from heaven and calls his people to himself, we are going to be raised from the dead. Just like they were raised from the dead. And those people that were ridiculed and that were obscure because of their faith and that were mistreated, maybe were persecuted, maybe were left to rot away in a prison, they are going to be vindicated in that day of resurrection. And the Lord is going to say, come in here. Come into my house. And everybody's going to see that these were his people and that he was pleased with them. And those who are their enemies are going to be terrified and they're going to be put to shame. And in that day, there won't be an opportunity to repent. It will already be too late. The judgment will fall and there will be no repentance. Maybe this is, we don't know about that. But the day is going to come when we will be brought into God's house of glory. It doesn't matter how small you were as a witness for Christ, how big you were, every single one of you who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and testifies of him, you are going to be vindicated in that day. And with that being something that we're certain about, how should we then live? With what confidence should we live when we know that, yeah, people can ridicule us, they can laugh at us, they can kill us, they can put us in prison, whatever they want to do because of our testimony for Christ. But this is what we know. God is with us. And we're going to stand with him at the last day, like Job said. You know, his friends were saying, man, you're a bad dude. You did something wrong. We know you're messed up somehow. You're hiding, you're lying, you're cheating. Job said, I know that in my flesh I'll see God and I'll stand with him at the last day. Please stand. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the powerful things that are revealed to us here. Lord, there are things that we're certain about, and there are things that we're not so certain about. We're not so certain. We're not even certain if this is a prophecy about the first century. It certainly does seem to fit. But if it's about another time, then that's fine. But what it teaches us is what we're certain about. We know that our Lord Jesus has made it very plain that we will be raised from the dead and that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, as it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, because he's going to raise us up and we will be acknowledged by you, O Lord, as those who have known you and served you and have followed the Lamb. We don't have salvation because of our goodness. We have it because of Jesus. We're just sinners like everybody else, but we come to Jesus Christ, and he's the one who saves us. We thank you that in him we have life and hope. We pray, Father, that you would give us a boldness and a confidence in this world. Father, it is easy to be bold when we talk about these things in the church and when we read about them, but it's not so easy to be bold when we go out and somebody asks us a question about what we believe. Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would have such a faith that carries over into our lives every day, wherever we are, and that we would not be ashamed of the things of our God and of the gospel. For these are the things that are true. These are the things that last. And we thank you, Lord, that we're a people of the truth. We're a people of eternal life, not temporary life, eternal life. And we pray that we would live according to that. Oh God, you have been so good to us. How is it that you could save people like us? How is it that you could tolerate people like us who are so weak and foppish? We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be bold and strong for our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would indeed pour out your Spirit upon us. We remember when the apostles were persecuted and they came and they prayed to you and they asked that they might have boldness to speak your word, and the very place where they were was shaken, and they were all filled with your Spirit and with boldness. Lord, this is what we want. The church is indeed, just use the word foppish, it's very, very foppish in our day. And we pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon us and that you would set us up and make us strong, that we may testify to our people for you. Father, it is a loving thing that we can do to our nation, is to represent you, O Lord, and to speak the truth for you. And we pray that you would enable us to do this and that many people would believe. Even if we go like these witnesses did and lose our lives on account of it, or lose our position or go to jail or whatever it might be, we pray, Lord, that we would continue to be faithful and we would know that we will be vindicated, that you will be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.